Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We ask that you make this time efficient for us in terms of perceiving your word and metabolizing it deep in our souls, that it may transform us and that we may live by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first, I'd like to thank Bill for covering the 9:30 last Sunday. I trust that you all enjoyed it, and I believe it's a great study on 1 Peter that that Bill has embarked on. As you know, we are studying the covenants. There are four major biblical covenants: the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant. We are nearing the end of our study, and we're in the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is found in various passages throughout the Bible, but there are two main ones, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. We've been looking at Jeremiah 31, and today we will complete our study in Jeremiah 31. By way of review, the New Covenant is God's promise to transform the Jewish people, to bring the Jewish people into right relationship with Him. The New Covenant is essential to prophecy. It's essential to God's promises of what is coming. Without the New Covenant, the prophecies of the Davidic Covenant, the prophecies about the Davidic Kingdom, the prophecies about the Davidic King are meaningless. They are empty and hollow without the New Covenant, because a Davidic King who will reign over a Davidic Kingdom forever is a joke if the subjects of the king in the kingdom revolt against him, as they have historically done. So the New Covenant is God's promise to fundamentally transform the Jewish people at their very core, to transform them into the kingdom of priests that God always designed them to be. Jeremiah 31, 31. If you're not there in your Bibles, please turn there. It reads like this: "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Over the past few weeks, we've seen bits and pieces. We've kind of studied bits and pieces of this passage. What I want to do today is wrap it all together, so that next time we'll get to Ezekiel 36. There are six things that we find here in Jeremiah 31 with respect to the new covenant. Number one, it is given to Israel. You see that in verse 31. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Remember, those are the two names of the kingdoms of the Israelites. Judah was the southern kingdom, and Israel was the northern kingdom. It's a way by which God says, all the Israelites, all of them, regardless of whether they were in a civil war with each other, regardless of whether they divided between the two of them, all of them, this covenant is for them. Now, in the New Testament, we see that the covenant has some application to the church as well, but we'll see that later. So the first thing that we see, the first element from Jeremiah 31, is that it was given to Israel. The second element is that it is yet future for Israel. The new covenant is yet future for Israel. You see that with the language in verse 31, behold, days are coming. They're not here yet. And so every time you see the new covenant in Hebrew Bible, it is always anticipatory. It's always future, not present in the age of Israel. It's always presented with a future aspect. For Israel, the covenant is waiting to be fulfilled even as we speak today. Again, we'll talk about the church and the church age later. The new covenant finds its final, complete, ultimate fulfillment when Israel's king returns in the millennium, in the thousand-year reign that he will bring to this planet. So element number one, it was given to Israel. Element number two, it's yet future for Israel. Element number three of the new covenant, as we find it here in Jeremiah 31, is that it is fundamentally different than the Mosaic covenant. Because in verse 32, God says, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." This is fundamentally important when you study the new covenant. This is critical to understand the new covenant. Because if it's distinct from the old covenant was bilateral. The old covenant was conditional. You do this, I do that. You obey me, I will bless you, God says. You disobey me, I will curse you. Both parties have an obligation under the old covenant, under the Mosaic covenant. But under this new covenant, it's like the Abrahamic covenant. It's like the Davidic covenant. It's one-sided. It's unilateral. And it is unconditional. God is the one who makes promises and obligates himself. There are no obligations on Israel in the new covenant. All the obligations are on God because it is unilateral. It does not depend on Israel's performance. Then we get to the fourth element of the new covenant, which is found in Jeremiah 31, and it's that God's law will be within them. You see this in verse 33. God says, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." The word here for law is the word that is customary in Hebrew Bible, the word that we've seen before. It's that great word, Torah. People cringe at that word, Torah, law. No. That's not what Torah means. Torah is not a word that is designed to create a cringe response in the people of God. It's a beautiful word. As my old professor Ron Allen used to say, it's God's pointed finger pointing to the way of relationship and fellowship with God. Torah, at its most basic meaning, is a meaning of instruction, direction. And so here God is saying, I will implant deeply in my people, in the Jewish people, I will implant in them my instruction, my guidance, my direction, and I will plant it where? Where does it say he's going to put it in them? In their heart, lev in the Hebrew, the seat of emotions, the seat of volition, the seat of the will. You see, we are not just emotional beings, we are also volitional beings. In many circles of Christianity, they would reject the intellect. Remember what Jesus said? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's your whole package. That's your whole person. But often in Christianity, we have vaccinated ourselves. We've immunized ourselves from the intellect. We come to church to be vaccinated from our brains, to be vaccinated from the intellect, from the mind. No. I don't want none of that doctrine stuff. That's not for me. In many circles of Christianity, that's not the Bible. Because the Bible is God's. In the Bible, we find this great promise of God to change us from within, our whole person, which includes our mind, our heart, our body even. Our actions are to be transformed. But first, before our actions can be transformed, our heart must be transformed. And in Hebrew Bible, the heart is not just the seat of emotion. First, it's not the pump in your body that moves blood around and oxygenates blood. It's not a physical pump. It's the seat of emotions. It's the seat of the will. And God says he will plant his instruction, his direction, his Torah deep in their hearts so that their emotions will submit to God, so that their will will submit to God, so that their intellect will submit to God, so that they will be the kingdom of priests that they were always designed to be. Then we get to the fifth element here in Jeremiah 31 with respect to the new covenant. And the fifth element is intimacy with God. You see this in verse 34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. We have studied the Hebrew verb yada, to know. We've studied that in great detail. It's a verb of intimacy and closeness. The covenant will usher in a harmonious rapport between God and His chosen people, a rapport that does not exist today. Because the people of God, sadly today, are in great rebellion and mutiny against their God. Then finally we get to the sixth element of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. It's forgiveness of sins. Verse 34, you see this. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. We really haven't spent much time on this last element. So what I want to do today is focus on the final element here in Jeremiah 31. It's crucial. The forgiveness of sin is a crucial aspect of God's redemptive plan for human history. Forgiveness of sin is the blessing of all blessings. It's the blessing that puts people in right relationship with God. Without it, we remain under the just condemnation of God. Without the forgiveness of sin, we remain under the fierce, terrifying wrath of God forever. If you want to study forgiveness of sin, which is a fundamental part of God's plan for redemption, if you want to study it in a very picturesque way, you go to Jesus' words of the parable of the prodigal son. It's been a while since we've studied that parable, but I'd like to go back to our old friend today, the parable of the prodigal son. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 15. Luke 15. As you turn there, let me just refresh your memory as to how you study a parable. When you analyze and read and consider and digest a parable, what you do is you have to first identify the issue, the question that is being addressed in the parable. In Luke 15, the Pharisees scoff at Jesus. They scoff at him because he fellowships with sinners. He doesn't run them off. And so the issue or the question that is raised in this parable is, what is God's attitude toward sinners? Or to say it differently, what is God's attitude towards forgiveness? What is God's attitude towards forgiveness? Luke chapter 15, verse 1 reads like this. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Tax collectors are the dregs of society. I mean, they're the bottom of society. Number one, they contracted with the Romans, with the Gentiles who had their boot or their sandal on the neck of the Israelites. The tax collectors contracted with the Romans so that they would be the collection agents. Here in Texas, we have central appraisal districts. Each county has a central appraisal district. And in Texas, we've divided up the collection of property taxes because we have a healthy distrust of governments. So you have the appraisal district in Texas that appraises your property. You know, you get that exciting piece of mail every April or so that says, "We valued your property at such and such." And that's all the appraisal district does, is value your property. And you can protest or not protest. That's all they do. They appraise your property. Then you have the governmental entity, which levies the taxes. The city, the county, the school district, they levy the tax. And then if you don't pay the tax, then they go hire a tax collector. Actually, they all have tax collectors. And that tax collector receives sends out the invoice and receives the check. And if you don't pay it, then they go hire a tax collection attorney. And he actually takes a cut of the collection. He gets a percentage. I know I'm not saying very good things about attorneys right now, but that's just the way it is. The tax collection attorney receives a percentage of what he collects on behalf of the city or the county or the school district. And he takes it, and that's his fee. It's not that different with the tax collectors of Rome. It's somewhat different. But the tax collectors of Rome were responsible to collect taxes that Rome levied. And it was up to them how they collected it. Now I'm going to speak how it was different than with respect to lawyers of today. Because the tax collector, the Roman tax collector, what they would do is they would hire locals. They'd hire Jews to collect the Roman taxes so that the Romans could use those taxes on their pagan temples, on their pagan activities. And so you can see how the Israelites would automatically have this kind of disdain for a Benedict Arnold who would contract with the Romans to collect taxes from you. But then to make matters worse, unlike a tax collection attorney today, they would engage in harassment in terms of in terms of extortion, in terms of unethical things that they would do, even violence, to squeeze the taxes out of you to pay them to Rome. And then the tax collection attorney, said that wrong, the tax collector, the Roman tax collector, would get his cut. Rome just wanted their taxes. And if the Roman tax collector wanted to put a little lanyap on top, to use a term from Louisiana, put a little lanyap on top for himself, that was up to him, as long as Rome got their taxes. And so you have this kind of visceral, knee-jerk reaction to tax collectors. The people hated them. The Israelites hated them because they were like their Benedict Arnold. And so the text says that all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Tax collectors, sinners. Sinners is this word that describes people who lived in open violation of the law by their lifestyle or by their occupation. For example, prostitutes. These are the dregs of Jewish society. Then in verse 2, we get introduced to a second group of people. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Who's the second group of people? The Pharisees, right? We've got the sinners and the tax collectors, one group, and then we've got the Pharisees, the next group. And the Pharisees grumble at Jesus because he eats, he fellowships, he has meals with these people. The religious leaders of Jesus' day thought that God hated sinners and loved the righteous. And so they concluded that they were righteous. The Pharisees said, "We're righteous, not you." I mean, obviously, you're this kind of person. You're an ethical tax collector. You're an immoral prostitute. You're this, you're that. Obviously, you're not righteous. And they were right. Those tax collectors engaged in unethical, immoral behavior. The open sinners engaged in unethical, immoral behavior. They were right. The Pharisees were correct. In some sense, as to them, they were pointing to the others and they were right. But you know, sometimes when you point, the thumb is pointing back at yourself too, right? And so what the Pharisees missed is that they too were unrighteous. Maybe not as open sinners as the others, but they were sinners as well. They concluded that they were righteous unlike the obvious sinners. So Jesus came on the scene and he messed with their world view. I mean, he just turned it all upside down. Jesus comes on the scene and he claims to represent God and God's character. He claims to be the prophesied shepherd king, and yet he fellowships with sinners. Scandalous. Scandalous. He eats meals with them. In fact, one of his closest disciples in his 12 is a tax collector. Total scandal. Matthew was a tax collector. The apostle Matthew, who gives us the gospel of Matthew, was a tax collector, open sinner. How can this be? The Pharisees think, and the Pharisees grumble with respect to Jesus. So the Pharisees flatly reject Jesus and his claim because he contradicts their view of God. He contradicts their view of themselves. This is about pride. He contradicts their view that they themselves don't need forgiveness, and this tees up the question. It tees up the issue. What does God think about sinners? What is God's attitude towards sinners and his attitude towards forgiveness? Jesus answers the question with a parable that has three parts to it. This is the parable of the lost. Chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke is the parable of the lost, or some people refer to it as the parable of the searcher. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. The one who searches for the sheep, the one who searches for the coin, the one who searches for the son. We'll quickly move through the first two parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and we'll spend most of our time on the third parable. Look at verse 3. So he told them this parable. He's speaking to the Pharisees, right? They're grumbling at him. They're scoffing. And he responds with a parable. Verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. It's this beautiful image of a shepherd who goes out to find his lost sheep and puts the shepherd in his arms and comes back with the shepherd tenderly in his arm. Puts the sheep in his arms, the shepherd does, and comes back tenderly with this vulnerable sheep in his arms. The imagery here is of something of value. A sheep is of value. Now, you know, you live in a city, you're like, yeah, sheep, cows, goats, whatever. As long as I get my food when I go to the grocery store, that's someone else's problem. But if you live in an agricultural society, you say livestock is of value. A sheep, a cow, a goat is of value. Here you have this image of a tender sheep. That is of value. And so Jesus is using this parable to describe something that is of value that was lost and is now recovered. And so the owner of that which was lost celebrates when he recovers what is lost, when he finds what is lost. Jesus uses this picture to illustrate heaven's priorities. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The Greek word for repentance is a word that we have studied before. It is the word metanoeo. And at its core, it means to change one's mind, to change your mind. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke uses the word repent to mean change your mind about God's forgiveness for sin. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke uses the word repent to mean change your mind about God's forgiveness for sin. Jesus spoke of this in Luke 5:32 when he said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, the one who thinks that he is righteous doesn't want God's forgiveness. God, I'm good. I'm good. I don't want your forgiveness. In fact, I don't need it. And you kind of offend me a little bit, God, when you say I need forgiveness, because I'm righteous. I'm good. This is the mindset that Jesus messes with, if I could use a technical theological term, that he messes with in the minds of the Pharisees. God offers forgiveness of sin to humanity because he values us, like the shepherd who values the sheep who was lost, who wandered off, and he returns to the fold with the sheep in his arms. God values you because you are the pinnacle of God's creation on the sixth day, though you wandered off, though you became lost. We became lost through sin, and so the shepherd king came, to quote him, to seek and save that which was lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Rather than valuing God's image bearers as God does, the religious leaders valued their self-righteousness. They felt that they did not need God's forgiveness, and so they rejected the idea of repentance. Verse 8 begins the second parable. Jesus says, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. The Greek word here for coin is drachma. It equaled roughly one day's wages. And so losing a drachma is a big deal, especially if that is 10% of all the money you have, which is the case for this woman. So she searches frantically. She uses the lamp. She sweeps the floor. She's looking for this lost drachma, for the lost coin, because it is of great value to her. And when she finds it, she celebrates and she calls her friends and her neighbors and says, come, come with me, because I found that which was lost. Jesus uses this image to show what heaven values. Verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You see, in the same way that the woman sought what was lost, sought her lost coin, and rejoiced when she found it, God seeks the lost sinner and celebrates when even one sinner changes his mind about whether he needs God's forgiveness through the prophesied shepherd king. Verse 11 then closes out the parable and really is the main parable. Verse 11 is the begins the parable that the first smaller parables have been leading up to. It's often referred to as the parable of the prodigal son, but really that's not a great name. I mean, we use it, but the phrase prodigal son to describe this parable is not a great name, because the parable is not really about the son who is a total yahoo. I mean, he's a mess. Prodigal means wasteful. So the parable is not really about the wasteful son. And the parable is not really about his older brother who is self-righteous. It's not about those two sons. The parable is about the father and how he relates to these two sons. One son recognizes how much of a mess he is, and he returns to his father broken in humility. And you see how the father responds to that son. We'll see that in a moment. The other son is broken just like his younger brother, but he doesn't recognize it. And we see how the father responds to that one, how he offers forgiveness actually to both. Look at verse 11. Jesus says, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Them. Both sons are going to get the wealth. Even the older brother, who doesn't ask for it, he's going to get the coin. This is a very offensive and rude thing that the younger son does before his father. It's saying, I wish you were dead so I could get your cash. That's really what he's saying. I wish you would kick the bucket, Dad, because you got a bunch of stuff I want. And so this father, who's very gracious, doesn't kick the bucket, but he takes the inheritance that would otherwise go to these sons. He gives it to the younger son, but remember in the scripture, the older son was to get a double portion. So the older son, who actually asked for nothing in this parable, gets a double portion. The younger son gets his portion, and then he proceeds from there. This father grants the younger son's request, maybe so that the younger son will realize his sinfulness. Sometimes our self-induced suffering has to knock us down so that we look up. As the story unfolds, we'll see that the younger son's appetite, his desire for this money, is to use it on his sinful pleasures. Look at verse 13. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. A distant country would likely mean a pagan country, a country that is far from the ways of God, far from the law of God. And this wasteful or prodigal son squanders his inheritance on loose living. We know from verse 30 that this involves sinful activity with prostitutes. Keep reading in verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. This younger son finds himself in a double whammy. Number one, he's spent all the money. But number two, he finds himself in a foreign country where there's a famine, where that money would have been really, really helpful. So this is kind of a double consequence for his wastefulness. Verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields, the citizen, the Gentile of this pagan country, sent the son into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Under the law, under the Mosaic law, pigs were ceremonially unclean. Pigs were viewed with disgust. Caring for a pig was insulting and was repugnant for an Israelite. This man's condition has become pathetic and degrading. He's lost his high position in his father's household. Now he's worse off than the pigs. He doesn't even have enough money for people food. So he craves the nasty food of the pigs. But he has just a slight fraction of dignity left. So he restrains himself, though he looks at the pigs' slop longingly because he's so hungry. He restrains himself and doesn't put his face next to the pig and eat the food. And instead, he goes out and he begs on the street. He begs for bread on the street, but no one gives it to him because it's a famine. Everybody needs their own bread. The Pharisees would have gotten the symbolism right away. They would have understood that this prodigal son is a symbol of those nasty tax collectors and sinners. This prodigal son lived in open violation of God's ways, and he suffered the consequences for it. And the Pharisees say, yeah, good for him. They got what he deserved. Disgusting. Keep reading in verse 17. Jesus says, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father. And now I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. This is the son's moment of repentance. He recognizes his sin and he changes his mind. He changes his mind. He repents. He decides to return to his father and to acknowledge before his father his need for his father's forgiveness. He knows that his sin has made him unworthy to be his father's son, to be restored to sonship. And so he decides to simply ask, just make me something else. Make me something inferior to a son. Make me just one of your hired hands. Then we see the father's response, the father's attitude as the text unfolds. The father's attitude with respect to forgiveness, look at verse 20. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The Greek construction here emphasizes how far off, how distant the son was when his father saw him. You see, the father had been looking. The father had been looking for his son off in the distance, waiting longingly, expectantly for his son to return. And it says that his father felt compassion on him. Do you see that phrase there? He felt compassion on him because when he saw him in the distance, he sees his son emaciated with ragged clothes, barefoot, we'll see in a moment. He doesn't look like one of his sons. He looks pathetic. He looks broken. And his father, who who's been waiting for him to return, has compassion at this image. So the text says that he embraced him. Really, the Greek phrase is there that he fell on his neck. That's the literal statement of embracing him. He fell on his neck. It's an idiom. Because when you hug someone, especially in an emotional moment, your head falls on their neck, and he hugs his son. He runs out to see his son, to greet his son, who he's been longing for. And the father's head falls on his son's neck, and he kisses him profusely in his emotion, in his desire, in his longing for his son who has returned. Look at verse 21. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found," and they began to celebrate. There, that phrase at the beginning of verse 22, really it's just one word. It's a disjunctive word. It's a but. But. It's a contrast word. You see, this father interrupts his son. Remember, the son was rehearsing. When he's there with the pigs, he's rehearsing. He's rehearsing what he will say to his father, because he recognizes his wrongdoing, and he rehearses what he will say to his father when he sees him. And so when he runs, when his father runs to greet him, and the boy's rehearsing it, his father says, "Shh, shh, no more. We will speak of these things no more. Quickly, put shoes on my boy, sandals. Because a slave walks around barefooted. That's not my son. Put sandals on him. Put a ring on him." The signet ring is a ring of authority. "Put a robe on him, the garment of honor, like Jacob did with his son Joseph. And kill the fattened calf." Why was it fattened? Because the father was waiting. He's waiting longingly for his son to return. "Kill the fattened calf and celebrate, because we're going to party." Don't think of God as a killjoy. That's a lie from the pit of heaven. Oh, God and Christians, so sour. Oh, the Bible, bitter. That's not the Christian. God loves to party. You find Jesus at parties. The first miracle that he performed, public miracle, in the Gospel of John is a party miracle, where he turns water into Welch's grape juice. No, he turned it into wine. Fine wine. So fine that the attendant there says, "Wow, most people save the nasty wine for the end, when people's taste buds are a little dull and, you know, they're not quite as sharp at the end of the party because they've been drinking for a while. But you save the best for last." That's what God does. That's what Jesus does. He saves the best for last. So when the father sees his son, he interrupts him. "No, no, 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 no. We will speak of your sin no more." And he throws a party, because the father can't help himself. He's so excited. "Kill the fattened calf, celebrate, and we will eat, because my son was dead, and now he lives. He was lost, and now he's found. We must celebrate," this father says. Remember, the king's coming kingdom is described as a banquet. The scripture describes the kingdom of God that is brought by the shepherd king from the third heaven to this planet and then into eternity forever as a banquet, as a party. Remember Jesus' words, "They will come from the east and from the west, and they will dine at the banquet with Abraham. And it will be with Isaac and with Jacob," because it's a Jewish banquet given by a Jewish king, to which the Gentiles are added because the covenants are given to the Jews. And all of the peoples are blessed through the covenants that God gives to the Jews. They are a pipeline of blessing to the entire world. Of course, if you have not gathered it by now, the Father in this story is God the Father. The parable teaches that God loves to show mercy to the sinner who seeks forgiveness through Messiah. He loves to show forgiveness, loves it. God is primarily a God of mercy and compassion and grace and forgiveness. Is he a God of wrath? No question. The wrath of God is referred to over 600 times in the Bible. He is a God of wrath, no question. But to quote Hebrew Bible, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Does he do it? Absolutely. Is he righteous? Yes. Is he just? Yes. But he is primarily a God of mercy and compassion, not judgment. Here we are seeing that God is answering the question. God in the flesh is answering the question as to what God's attitude is towards the sinner, what God's attitude is with respect to forgiveness. He's saying that God, Jesus is saying that God provides forgiveness to those who repent despite their sin. Despite their sin. Now we get to the older brother. Look at verse 25. His older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. You see, the older son represents the Pharisees. The young son, the prodigal son, represents the tax collectors and the sinners. The older brother represents the religious leaders who fail to recognize that they, just like the obvious sinner, that they too needed God's forgiveness. The older son disrespects his father. The older son disrespects his father because his father begs him to come in the house. He refuses to enter his father's house. Look at verse 29. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a goat. You've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," not my brother, it's not my brother, he's your son. "But when this son of yours," he can't even speak his name. He's so angry, the older brother. "But when the son of yours who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed him. You killed the fattened calf for him." Maybe the older son followed his father's rules outwardly, his father's commands outwardly, but not inwardly. Because inwardly, he's nothing like his father. Inwardly, he is opposed to his father's attitude of forgiveness and mercy and compassion. This older son, this older brother, is angry because his father forgave his brother's sins. He's angry because his father showed forgiveness to his younger brother. He's angry because his father didn't give him credit. Older son angry at dad because dad doesn't say, "Older son, I give you credit." The older son is focused on self in his prideful attitude. Like the older son, the religious leaders refused to repent because they felt that they didn't need God's forgiveness. Look at verse 31. "And he," the father, "said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours,'" you see how the father draws back the older son. He's your brother. He's not just a son of me, of mine. He's your brother. Verse 32, "But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. The religious leaders thought that the open sinners, like the tax collectors and the sinners, didn't deserve God's forgiveness, and they themselves thought that they didn't need God's forgiveness because they were righteous, so they thought. This parable answers the question of what God's attitude is towards sinners, of what His attitude is towards forgiveness. It shows that God gives mercy to the sinner who repents. He forgives the one who changes his mind about his need for forgiveness of sins. The one who changes his mind about his need for forgiveness of sins offered through Messiah. Do you see how beautiful this is? Do you see how picturesque this image is that Jesus, the master teacher, paints when it comes to the topic of forgiveness? It's simple in its beauty and powerful in its imagery. The prodigal son, who was a complete mess, is taken back by his father, fully restored to sonship, though he offended his father, though he spoke rudely towards his father in requesting that his father be dead. I would prefer that I have no relationship with you, Father. I want you to be dead so I can get your cash. That's really what the request was. Give me my inheritance. But the father responds with mercy and gentleness and compassion and forgiveness. Once the son returns, once he repents, but only until he repents. While he is unrepentant, he remains with the pigs. He remains estranged from his father. But once he repents, the father goes out to seek him, like the shepherd who went out to seek the one sheep that was lost. The new covenant given in Jeremiah 31 promises this forgiveness of sins. In Jeremiah 31, 34, God says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This is the blessing of all blessings. It is the blessing that puts us in right relationship with God. It's the blessing that restores us to daughtership or sonship. Without it, we would be forever doomed to the just condemnation, to the fierce and terrifying wrath of God. Let's close there. Father, we thank you for your great grace, for your great mercy that we recognize is undeserved. We recognize that we deserve your wrath, and so we praise you that you're a God of forgiveness to those who repent. We praise you that you love us. We praise you that you are compassionate. We praise you that you are gracious, and that we deserve none of it. We praise you that you shower us with these things as a result of our faith in your Shepherd King. We thank you for this. We honor you for this, and we are in awe of you for this. We pray these things in the name of His Majesty, the Shepherd King. Amen.